There's an interesting subject that doesn't get discussed very much in many circles, and I think I know why. It's because we want for peace everywhere that we can as Christians, as pastors, as ministers, theologians. We want to live at peace. We have learned from history, a great deal from history, about the failures of so many to understand where disagreements have to end in the bond that ties us all together, which is love. We've learned from the failures of history how this has to work, or else we'll be in the same place they were in history. Martin Luther used the power of the state to put people to death who would not baptize their children. Men like Fritz Erba lowered into holes for 7 years until they die because they would not baptize their children, teaching the false doctrine of Lutheranism that at baptism children are regenerate. That is a false theology. And if it wasn't couched in a wider theology in Lutheranism, I'd condemn it to hell. I'd anathematize them, modern Lutherans. But their wider theology is that God elects, even though they don't want to talk about it very much, they do know it is all by grace alone. They do teach other false ideas in modern Lutheranism I'm not sure Luther would agree with, but I'm not a theologian on Luther, as many of them surely are. And that you can lose your salvation. I believe that is unbiblical. I'm much more on the Reformed or Calvinistic side. But in the Calvinistic side, John Calvin baptized babies. He was wrong. He denied entirely baptismal regeneration, but they were both Luther and Calvin in the German and Swiss Reformations. Calvin being a second-generation reformer after Zwingli and Bucer and those who went before him in the Swiss Reformation. They both were wrong on this theology. Geneva, you know, the Anabaptists were drowned. They got their third baptism. And if you don't learn from history there that men could be so right in soteriology, so right on so many subjects, and yet, friends, how would you deal with a pastor down the street today? It's the only way I can say this that comes to mind in all humility, because I'm certainly not denouncing Luther or Calvin or their theology or what their contributions were to the church. I am downstream from them without denying it at all. In all humility, I'll gladly declare that. But if you were down the street from another church today, 2019, and you learned that a pastor down the street had, you know, four Jehovah's Witnesses drowned in a local lake, what would you think about that pastor? What would you think about that church? You know, just four local other ministers, downright heretics, had some Roman Catholics drown for their faith. What would you think about that church or that pastor or what's going on there? Would you think they were Christians? Of course you wouldn't. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So when you study history and you see that Luther and Calvin and others had opposing people, and I don't want to present this as some kind of Mary Tudor reign for them. I do certainly recognize a difference. But that people were still put to death over opposing views. Then, friend, don't create cartoon characters of history. This is legit, real history that we have to consider. And at times, you question the salvation of a Martin Luther or a John Calvin. Again, you're putting people to death? I'm going to have to do that. I do not at all condemn the theology that comes out of it, but I must, by certain things, remember what history's taught me in examining these men and their lives according to their theology. And so while I again will affirm that I don't condemn them as murderers or something worthy of hell, I am absolutely stricken in humility by the fact that without the difference in age 500 years ago, And the fact that this so overlapped church and state, that it's not Luther swinging the sword, it's not Calvin swinging the sword, but they were such a league with the state officials who, when you make in a city a criminal offense, heresy, well, then you punish both tablets of the law. We have learned in the West, being downstream from them, why that does not work. As a chaplain in the United States Army, I can celebrate the fact that my country doesn't force Christianity, at the same time lamenting the multiple religious pluralistic worldview of my culture. At the same time, I lament the idolatry that is propagated in the United States Army and the chaplaincy. And we all understand this. There's cooperation without compromise needed here, as I consider that, I celebrate at the same time that pluralism. Because while it might be great if, John MacArthur is the president and he's saying what theology needs to be, except for that millennial kingdom stuff, if, you know, it's great if John MacArthur's the president, but what about if it's Pope Francis? You know, I mean, we have learned from history the value of why we separate church and state, and I can celebrate that. Because as much as I'd love to have everybody in church this weekend to hear the gospel, I don't want them all there because they have to be pretending to be Christians. That would bring in more problems than, having a free church. That's why I'm a Baptist. I am a Baptist and a Calvinistic one, or a Reformed Baptist, for various reasons. But one of the things that absolutely convinces me of the absolute superiority of the Baptist view is its view of the local church, of separating church and state. That's not an American idea, but in history, I understand that I, as a Westerner in America, can't help but, I'd be naive to not think I've been colored to have this argument from my own people's history. I'm not naive in this. But at the same time, when I read the New Testament and I see the letters written, to what kind of churches in what kind of cities were these letters written? Just take any of them for an example. Any of them. Just the biggest one of Rome, you know, the biggest, you know, nation in the first century, according to Paul and the author of the book of Romans. And you read that book, is it written to a people with a quote-unquote Christian government? Of course not. But it's written to a church in the midst of a corrupt government, or, you know, a sinful world, where some of the officials may be Christians, some of them are not. But it's in that kind of a context that I find myself today, hence I find it very biblical. In all the letters, therefore, to see churches called to be churches, the called out ones, separate from the state. And friends, this protects the church more than it protects the state. I thoroughly affirm and believe that. We need to protect the church from hypocrites. And many people, of course, have claimed to be Christians and use Christianity as an excuse for their agendas militarily, politically, and otherwise in history, for a lot of reasons. But this is the value and the superiority of a Baptist worldview. As a Baptist, I believe there is 0.00% right authority above a local church's plurality of elders to be a church. I'm not saying it's not wise. I'm not saying that they're, you know, like the Presbyterian view. I'm not saying it's not wise, but it is absolutely unbiblical. Outside of the, you know, to have elders outside of your local elders. And that's the way a presbytery works, if I understand it right. I'm not a Presbyterian, with much respect, and many of my heroes being such, that there's some kind of, the only way I can describe it is like a federal over the state government of these presbyteries. And of course, it's not that widespread continentally, but there are different presbyteries in areas that will cooperate with one another. Of course, again, this is why there's wisdom here. But that can sort of install and remove local pastors in an area with some kind of headship above the local church. That is entirely unbiblical. Now, in the apostolic age, the apostles receiving divine revelation and penning it themselves serve as an oversight sort of a group for local pastors. But after that, and their letters are written, and they're in the possession of the people, committing keeping all that was taught to them directly from the apostles, so it never extends beyond that first generation church. But those who heard from the apostles were receiving the traditions taught to them by word of mouth or in letter. And now we have nothing in the letters, of course, that would contradict any oral tradition, so we're safer with the letters than what anybody says, somebody says, somebody said, somebody said. So we have the authoritative position of Scripture over the churches, and so therefore, okay, Peter and Paul and James and Jude and even Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and all of our writers of our 27 books, they serve as a presbytery, if you will, these historical men over every church, but that's not a local headship somewhere. The local church is to be governed by its elders, plural. Those elders establish deacons that they might do the work of elders in a church and not be encumbered by the work that can be assisted by deacons. Committees may be a part, congregation-led type things, because in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But that's even unbiblical. You don't determine things by committee. The elders run the church. They govern the church. And only men can hold that role in my theology in the local church. But the superiority of a Baptist model of church government is one of the reasons I am a Baptist. That what we have is confession that binds us, me to my Presbyterian brothers and sisters or my Lutheran brothers and sisters. We have confessions of faith and history that can bind us together because those confessions are biblical and nothing more. We need nothing more. The church in Ethiopia will look radically different than the church in America under the same Christ, under the same gospel. And that's the way God designed it. So the universal church is what it is, and it has numerous visible church expressions around the world, numerous denominational distinctives. That is God's plan. There is nothing wrong with Apollos running a church different than Paul might, but then understanding that they're both representatives of the same gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. And again, we need to learn from history the value of this. But I want to talk about this today. Because, you know, in recent conversations, even with a Lutheran guy, he's affirming that, rightly so, that those who launched the Reformation, of which we spend so much time talking, would have called me a heretic. Because I don't baptize babies. Because I think it's useless. And the term is inflammatory, useless. I apologize. I believe that it's unbiblical to do so. But does that mean that because somebody else believes in the same sovereign, free, unmerited grace of God and does it, that I'm going to condemn them? No. Why? Because while I believe they may be incorrect about something, love binds us together and we can work together, live together, minister together. This is just one of many issues, but I can think of few that divide Christians as easily today in established literature than this one. But all the issues of the local church, the superiority of the Baptist faith and message, the superiority of, and I don't just mean the written confession, which I do affirm, ratified in 2000 in its current form. I don't mean that confession. I mean the Baptist view of soteriology, historically anyway, which is reformed in its history. Baptists are reformed in their history. Southern Baptists, we are reformed in our history. That is what our charter in the early, mid-19th century affirmed. We're very Calvinistic in our early confessions, and should be today, and the Philadelphia Confession and the other confessions written after the 1689 London Baptist one here in the West. We took some steps away from the Reformation. And I truly don't want to be oversimplistic here, but I think you can see this in the development of ecclesiology after the Reformation. Luther held on to some views. The Book of Concord holds on to some views of sacramentalism that I absolutely cannot get behind today. The view of water baptism that is held in the Lutheran Church is deficient. It is an abysmal error in theology. What the Book of Concord affirms in chapter 6, I want to say, if it was not couched in a wider theology of grace, I would condemn it. I condemn the Church of Christ. I condemn the Church of Christ today in its view. In fact, I think it's the closest thing to Christianity on your way to hell. The Church of Christ, which teaches just about everything right, except unless you are water baptized, there is absolutely no hope for your regeneration. If I understand the position right, and I know there's a left and a right sort of wing in the Church of Christ historically, perhaps a bit of a debate in its history and development on this, but for those who would affirm that unless you are water baptized, you cannot be saved, I say to hell with you. You are of the devil. You are teaching another gospel. You are anathematized. You might as well say you got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, because you just said that about water baptism, and it's equally blasphemous. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You're darn right. He who believes and shares the gospel will be saved. He who believes and eats of the Lord's Supper will be saved. He who believes and gives of their money generously, showing a regenerate heart, will be saved. He who believes and any of the works commanded of us evidences their salvation, but he who believes not will be condemned. The only unpardonable sin is not to die without water baptism. The only unpardonable sure sin that you can commit today is to die without repenting and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Period. So why do I condemn the Church of Christ that says about water baptism that it is required for the forgiveness of your sins? Without having done that, as an adult, they would normally teach it, then you have no hope of heaven for you. That is, again, the left wing of the Church of Christ. There's a more conservative, accurate wing in respect to one or two gentlemen I've met that have tried to argue this way, that would admit, no, you do not need to be water baptized to be saved, and they were of the Church of Christ. That is one out of 100 that I've met. Why do I condemn that theology? As I think I must, because it denies imputation. It denies the unmerited nature of salvation, but I don't condemn Lutheranism for its same view of water baptism. Why don't I condemn it? Well, it's couched in a wider theology of grace that understands that that those that God elects at regeneration, at baptism, is how he chooses to do it, but that it's all about the grace and mercy of God. And again, we don't want to talk about this very much because we want peace. Many of us in the Reform circles, we don't want to debate Lutherans, and there aren't many Lutheran apologists out there because, frankly, it's not got much to stand on exegetically. And Luther was a theologian of the heart, not of the mind. But you take a step away from Luther, God bless him. Oh, and how God used him. I am on his shoulders and downstream from the man. I know I can sound confrontative unnecessarily, but I truly believe if he would allow me to live and I could sit and discuss the scripture with him, I'd show him why he taught me, just like he said, unless it's in the Bible, I defy popes and creeds and councils and etc. I would use the same spirit of submission to sola scriptura that he exercised there against him, and I believe he'd love me for it today if he could hear me. I speak with the same boldness he did, but his views on baptism, at least what's recorded or said to be his views on baptism in later Lutheranism as I understand them, are incorrect. In and of themselves, just incorrect. You take a step away from the Reformation, you get John Calvin, who developed a new idea. My Presbyterian friends need to hear this too. He developed a very new idea. And the thing that was very new about John Calvin was that he taught, no, water baptism does not regenerate or make you born again, as the Lutherans taught, which is, again, an abysmal, huge, colossal error. He taught it makes you a member of the covenant community, whatever the heck that means. So you're not born again per se, although that can happen. You are a member of Christ somehow in the church, and thus the same sort of old covenant abrogation can apply to you. If you turn from the gospel, God will judge his people, etc. You were in it because you had one believing parent, and that one believing parent water baptizes you. You become a member of the church, but not necessarily a member of Christ. That is new, folks. That is a new idea. It came from Calvin. He certainly codified it and wrote it. And then you step a generation after him, and you get the Baptists in England, who saw the Church of England, the Anglican Church, founded under Henry VIII, 1534, I believe. I think I'm right about that, Henry VIII, it's just another papacy without a pope. And the high church kind of mentality that took over. And then you get the separatists and the Puritans that rise out of that. And just like Luther and just like Zwingli in their reformations go, guys, look, we stepped away from some things in the Reformation, but we didn't go far enough. And I'm leaving out some people called the Anabaptists that anytime you say the word Baptist, well, I understand why we get associated. It's right there, you know, it's a bit of a cognate, Anabaptist, Baptist. But if you read the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the subtitle to it said, we are not Anabaptists. I'm paraphrasing, but it was in their subtitle. That we don't want to falsely be called Anabaptists. So there's a reason. So Luther's not answering Reformed Baptists in his theology. Calvin is not answering, and frankly, when I read his argumentation on infant baptism in book 4, chapter 16. I'm recently reading it, but I don't remember exactly. The arguments are just beneath him. They are not exegetical. He makes some serious errors in his application in that section. And again, if he would allow me to live, I would sit by the same spirit of sola scriptura and correct my brother, my esteemed elder, John Calvin, in his bad exegesis, at least with some things, in that treatment on infant baptism. You step away from Luther, you get a Calvin. You step away from Calvin, you get the Baptists. And I truly believe we got it right. Is that naivete? Okay, but show me by Scripture. And either way, with the Calvinists and the Lutherans, I will argue in adiaphora, in all humility, that so long as we teach the same imputation, let us resolve ourselves to resign ourselves at some point. As heated as this might get, as entrenched in history, as much as we can connect the knee bone always to the skull, let's remember that the knee bone isn't the skull. And let's fight and let's war within love better. That's what I want to do. So I'm convinced of the Reformed Baptist view. I'm convinced that the signs of the covenant should be given only to professing believers. That's the Lord's Supper and water baptism. It's the only thing I see in Scripture. It's the only thing I see in the Bible, in the New Covenant, period. It's the only thing. So I'm going to go with that. I'm convinced of that argument. And I'll seek to convince you, because you're wrong if you disagree. However, I will do that knowing from history. Folks, I'm ashamed of the Colloquy of Marburg. And to my Roman Catholic friends who have their unity in their circles, who don't practice sola scriptura, and so much like the Mormons have unity in their circles, who also don't practice sola scriptura, and like the Jehovah's Witnesses who have unity in their circles, who don't practice sola scriptura, and like the Church of Christ, and like the church, the Christian Scientists, and like the who all have a quote-unquote unity in their circles, Rome looks and goes, oh look, you guys can't figure things out. No, listen, we have the same God and the same gospel, but that doesn't mean we've behaved ourselves as if that was so in history. But have we learned from that, listener? Have we learned from that? I had a recent debate with a Lutheran that really went south really quickly. And we reaffirmed each other in kind words, sort of apologizing. And this is, let me just say, this is not personal interaction. So how far does this really go on like Facebook chat? That has not helped us to be wise. It's not helped me to be wise and loving and cordial and kind and biblical and patient with somebody with whom I'd love to sit at a coffee shop and have a coffee with them and discuss this. It would probably go far different, but a recent discussion just reminded me of this. The necessity to go where we need to go, but then purposefully go where else we need to go, which is in affirming one another's God and gospel. And how we apply it ecclesiastically? Guys, we don't want to put anybody to death anymore over this. But I'm ashamed at the Colloquy of Marburg. Why? Because two esteemed brothers, leaders, elders in my religion can get together and discuss. I got to get this committed to memory, and I haven't yet, I apologize. But let's just say it's 14 subjects that they came together to debate and purposefully saved the Lord's Supper. And again, Luther holding on to his Catholic traditions more than even Zwingli. These are the two main debaters, but there were plenty of others there. They come together to discuss these issues and they go lockstep down God and gospel and bam, 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 bam. And say like 13 out of 14 ideas. And they saved the Lord's Supper to the end on purpose because they knew it was the most difficult. And over this subject, in their disagreement, they sharply divide. And frankly, Zwingli seems to come out as the more polite and better one on the side of this argument. But I'm ashamed of that. But at the same time, guys, it teaches me why I needed the Reformation. Why I needed to focus on Scripture and in all humility remember that while I'm going to write my confession, if I need to, against those in my city, against those who would dispute and debate for the sake of the sheep, I'm going to tell you, this is what Trinity means. This is what justification by faith alone means, whether that's the 4th century, therefore, or the 16th century. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it also between brothers who say Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. Well, how does that get applied to my children? Let me tell you how important this is. But after I do, and even if I get heated with you, at the end and at the beginning, I'm going to remember what I've learned from history here and our fathers who went before us. God rest their souls and God bless them. but they failed in this. Let's not do that. And it's hard. It's hard not to fail. It's easy to fail. It's hard not to, but let's try. So I'm convinced of the Baptist model. I'm convinced of the necessity of arguing my viewpoint because I believe it creates consistency and is dedicated to Scripture alone, and there's no traditional intrusions. How can I see this better in the 17th century than I could in the 16th century? I think it's kind of self-explanatory. That's why I could see it better than the 15th century from the 16th, and better in the 15th than in the 14th. Scripture's been clear since the first. But history is also a shaper and teacher. And so let's debate these things, brothers. Let's debate them well. I'm convinced of the Baptist position for very many reasons. But God bless you. Whoever profess the salvation in the triune God by the imputation of Jesus Christ's own righteousness according to the Scripture alone, God bless you. And let's debate this well. Let's debate this better than our fathers did to bring the same and even better measures of glory to our Father who's in heaven.